Again, my name's Connor. I'm the kids pastor here. And let me just say up front, for those of you who don't know me, that while I'm a kids pastor, I kind of found my way to kids ministry on a winding path in life. And so there is a part of me that, you know, is really almost more comfortable speaking with adults, because that's really what I kind of cut my teeth on for a lot of years. And, you know, but whatever God has you do, he always kind of like gives you a little bit of a change up in life, I feel like, especially if you tell him you don't want to do it. That wasn't true of kids ministry. It was true of youth ministry, though, which I've also done. But it is a lot more natural for me to speak to adults. And so, you know, it's a whole other ballgame to take a deep spiritual truth of the Bible and try to make it make sense for a six-year-old, and also the sixth grader in the back row that's like, you are making this too babyish. So I'm breathing a little bit of a sigh of relief, although I love to speak upstairs. While I'm down here, Pastor Nick Jr., Dr. Nick, whatever you know him by, he's upstairs right now, and he's going to be doing our message for our kids. He's never done that before, so pray for him. So he's going to be doing that. But we're all in kind of different spots this morning as Pastor Dennis is away. If you don't know my family, I have a lovely wife named Claire. She is about to go into being a fifth grade teacher in Lee Summit. She was a third grade teacher in Independence, and she is my hero. I love her. She is so missional. She is so just amazing with how seriously she takes the ministry of being a public school teacher. She's my best friend. I just love her so much. And I have a 9-year-old daughter named Macy, who is the light in our house. She's joyful. She's just artistic. She's creative. She's funny. She's very opinionated. She's very sassy. She's kind of expensive. I'm saying too much. All those things are true. But we have a lot of fun together in our home most of the time. And we've been coming to this church for 3 years now. So, and I've been on staff for heading towards a year, almost a year. And it has been awesome to just see what the Lord has been doing, what the Lord is doing through just getting to watch front row in our kids' ministry as it gets to evolve and change. And that's been a beautiful thing. Whether you know it or not, today you have walked in to the middle of a series here at our church. I think it's a really good series to walk into the middle of. I'm walking into the middle of it, so let's walk into it together if you're here for the first time. We're examining the teachings of Jesus found in the gospel, kind of all throughout the gospel, hopping around, and we refer to these teachings as parables. So the gospels, most of us know this, but for those who are here for the first time, maybe you don't know this. The Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, and they are books that are comprised of following the life and teachings of Jesus. And there's four of them because there's four different writers with four different perspectives. And so today's parable that we're going to be looking at is found in Luke, and it's also echoed in Matthew in another sense. But this parable itself is only found in the Gospel of Luke, and it's a parable you probably know. You've probably heard this used in common language before. But I hope today that when you leave, you have something that you've never heard before by the Holy Spirit that changes you. Today, we're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Dennis has done a really good job of explaining what parables are. Parables are a teaching mechanism, a type of story that are kind of like an extended metaphor. They're allegorical stories with a deeper point. They illustrate kingdom of heaven principles, the very nature of God. And they act as a bit of a pebble in your shoe where you step and you're like, oh, I feel that. They stick with you. They rub you a little bit. They might make you feel uncomfortable. And to those who have open hearts, parables speak very clearly. But to skeptics, those with hardened hearts, which would have also been in the crowds that Jesus was teaching, they would have been elusive, irritating, offensive. Parables have a very clear goal in mind. Jesus would have been saying them on the fly, verbally. You know, it's a little tempting when looking at it from a writing perspective to go beyond Jesus's intended meaning. Jesus is never mistaken about the words that he uses, but they aren't necessarily to be overly analyzed, but rather taken at their core value when we're looking at these parables. And so hopefully today we stay away from all of that, away from meaning that isn't there. But at the end of the day, a parable is about correction. A parable is about challenging the comfort and the human tendency that we have to take principles and truths of God and turn them into a checkbox, turn them into something that follows our tribalism or our national views or our cultural views or our categories. So I want you to prepare yourself this morning to be a little challenged, because that's the intent of a parable. And I also want you to prepare yourself, because for whatever reason, the Lord led me down a direction, and we are doing an old-fashioned Bible study, okay? So if you got your Bible out, you're going to need it. If you don't, we will have it on the screen, don't worry. But before we even get to our parable, I want to imagine together the Bible as this kind of deep body of water. And for those who aren't good at imagining, I have given you a visual aid, okay, for this side of the room. You guys might need to get your binoculars out, okay? But I want us to imagine the Bible as a deep body of water, and to get to the treasure, the core meaning of whatever you're studying in the Bible, you're going to have to dive through these depths to get there. We're going to have to approach a story that's found in the Bible from a few different directions. And so let's imagine these layers for a second, right? One of those layers undoubtedly would be time. The Bible was written over a massively long amount of time, but also we have 2,000 years between us and it. So we have to realize that if we take our modern sensibilities and we apply them to a 2,000-year-old text, we're probably going to come up short a little bit. So we've got to think, this is 2,000 years old. And that doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to glean from it, but we want to handle it with care. If we were to dive down to the next layer, when we're looking at something that's 2,000 years old, we need to understand what the audience who would have heard it or read it implicitly understood without it being said. That means the things that they just get because they're there and we're not. Right? No one needs to tell you how a firefighter works. You know what they drive, you know what they wear, you know what number you need to call, you know what reason they would show up for and how they function in our modern day society. Nobody needs to tell you where the Royal Stadium is or what it looks like, most of us, because it's a landmark, right? Like, we know where the Royal Stadium is, we know what it looks like, we know what its parking lot looks like, we know what part of town it is, we know where we wish it was moving to, you know, we know all that stuff. Nobody needs to explain that to us. And similarly, the audience of Jesus' teaching would have understood implicit cultural truths, social truths, political truths, geographical truths, where they lived. And since we're not part of that time and we're not part of that audience, we have to do some work to get to their level of perspective on some things that Jesus wouldn't have even gone to the trouble of saying out loud. So we have to consider the implicit truths of culture and geography that our text is going to take place in. Another layer that we need to look at is the literal context. Like, what's the literal context of where this is found in the Bible? If you were to take a book off of one of your shelves and you were to open it to the middle of the book and you were to then go to the middle of that page, you would probably be wondering what was going on. And yet many times we do that with the Bible. And so we need to realize that there's a larger context when we start reading the sayings of Jesus or different parts of the Bible. And we need to look for some particular words to help understand. Is this a time capsule teaching moment where I can just kind of take exactly what's here in front of me? Or does this have a connection to something that preceded it? Does it have a sentiment that's going to continue on in the text for many paragraphs after it? And then the final layer when we're looking at God's word is considering its immediate meaning and its transcendent meaning. Is this simply a story about some cultural nuance in a Jewish community 2,000 years ago? In which case, I guess that's cool if you're a historian or something. Or is there a transcendent meaning about what it means to reflect the heart of God as a Christian thousands of years later? So we need to look at all of these things. And after going through all of that, you might be thinking, like, this guy's on a power trip. He's going from teaching middle schoolers to trying to teach a college-level class. And I promise I'm not going to get too heavy in all of this stuff, but I think we need to have some consideration. We don't want to handle the Bible flippantly. And I think there's a lot of that necessary in the verses that we're going to look at today. So we're going to try to do all this today. We're not going to do it as rigidly as I just explained it. So here's what we're going to do. The first thing we're going to look at is the context in the Bible before we ever even get to the story of the Good Samaritan. So that parable is found in chapter 10. We're going to start in chapter 9, and I'm going to summarize kind of what's going on. So Jesus is making his way slowly to Jerusalem. It's towards the end of his ministry. He knows where he's headed. He knows he's going to give his life. And he's been sending disciples ahead of him to different villages that he's going to pass through as he goes to Jerusalem to kind of prepare the way for his message. And before we ever get to our parable, we find that in chapter 9, the disciples, in going to these different villages, they actually end up at a Samaritan village. And the Samaritan village turns the disciples away. They're like, yeah, you're not welcome here. They turn them away because Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. Now, if we read that, we might be like, well, that's kind of funny. Like, why are they turning Jesus away because he's heading to Jerusalem? Why are they turning someone away because of where they're headed? But you might not realize that the Samaritans and the Jews were not friendly towards one another. And it's kind of hard to even unpack the level of animosity between these two people groups. And really, there's not a great synonymous, like, modern, you know, thing that I could point to help us understand that wouldn't kind of muddy the waters. But these people really, really disliked each other. The Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds, both physically and spiritually. Samaritans and Jews practice open hostility towards one another. Samaritans were a group of people that had resulted from intermarriage of Israelites and Gentiles during the Assyrian exile many years before. And so this people group had come about from that. And they were considered apostates. They were considered idolaters culturally by the Jews. And the Samaritans viewed themselves as faithful descendants of Israel and saw the Judeans as apostate. They had different views about where God's temple should be. They had different views about what writings in the Old Testament were canonical. Samaritans believed that God was going to send a Messiah in the vein of Moses. Jews believed that God was going to send a Messiah in the vein of a king or a warrior who would establish Jerusalem again. And Jews would actually call people Samaritans as a pejorative. It was an insult. At one point, it was said of Jesus that he was probably a demon and a Samaritan. In the same breath, they used those phrases interchangeably. That's how much they cared for the Samaritans. And at one point, the Jews had a king before they were under Roman rule who had sacked the temple that the Samaritans had built in the place that they thought it should be in the Old Testament. And that kind of solidified this long-standing hatred between these two people groups. And so when this town turns the disciples away, they, of course, ask Jesus, we should probably call fire down on these fools, right? Like these guys are dumb, and we all know they're dumb. Like, let's go Old Testament on these guys. And so the disciples literally are like, hey, can we call fire down on these guys? And Jesus, it says in chapter 9, he rebukes his disciples. Even Jesus' own disciples weren't exempt from the presiding discrimination of their day. We know that later in the Bible, Jesus will sit and drink with a woman at a well who's a Samaritan. Jesus just simply saw this people group differently than his own disciples, than his own Jewish religion, than the national culture said he should. And in chapter 10, we're getting a little closer to our parable. In chapter 10, just ahead of our parable, Jesus sends out 72 more disciples. He kind of sends them off. He has a giant speech for them. And they go into various towns, and then they return. So in this section of text, we have them going out, Jesus sending them out, saying all these different things, and they return in the same paragraph. So some time's passed, and they come back, And they're rejoicing at all the successes they've had. They've gone to all these different towns. They're rejoicing at the people's names who are written in heaven because of the work that they've done, preparing the way for Jesus. Apparently there were some people who accepted the message even before Jesus got there. Luke 10:21, it says, on the same occasion, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and you've revealed them to the little children. He's celebrating this fact that God hasn't made it so that his message is for the upper echelon, the elites, the most wise. Nobody had to pay for it, but it's for everyone who hears it and receives it. And so he's celebrating that out loud with his disciples that have returned, but he's not alone. A crowd has gathered, and that's where we find ourselves with a question that leads to our parable in Luke 10:25-28. Now, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you understand it? And the expert answered, Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So many times Jesus would teach out in the open, you know, and a crowd always seemed to gather. And it would be mixed of people who earnestly wanted to figure out who he was, his own disciples, and different religious players of the day. And they were there to keep tabs on him because they were just interested in what he was saying. Maybe to poke holes in his teachings, sometimes to rile up a crowd, to throw him out wherever he was teaching. And one of those religious players that day, the one who speaks up, was an expert in religious law. And these people would have been like Bible scholars for the Jewish Mosaic laws. And they thought very highly of themselves and had a lot to say in how Jewish people lived their daily lives and understood the scriptures that we call the Old Testament. And they expected to be treated with elevation in Jewish society. And based on how this verse is written, it seems that he was standing there amongst the people while Jesus was celebrating the disciples' return. And Jesus, while he's getting excited about all these people whose names are written in heaven and all the cities that they had success in, it's in that context that he asks, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And we're not sure. Is the scholar really wondering? Maybe. Maybe he really wonders if Jesus is the one. Or is he trying to get Jesus to say something that will get him in trouble, maybe against the law, and then he can call the guards to throw him out or whatever. And Jesus turns the question back on him and he says, What do you think? You're a scholar. What do you think? How do you read the text? And being a scholar, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus says, You're right. If you want to be saved, you do need to love the Lord with everything in you, and you do need to love those around you as much as you care for yourself. Then it says in Luke 29, But the expert, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And with this verse, we begin to see a bit of the expert's true heart. This scholar was kind of looking for someone to agree with him so that he can keep living as he is. There was a prevailing thought at this time that just to kind of honor the Lord, the way you needed to treat others was really mostly to just focus on respecting those who were in religious power, mostly to just honoring those who were the religious elite. There was another prevailing thought that what you needed to do to honor the Lord was you needed to honor those who do good, but you're also just as obligated to hate those who don't do good in your eyes. And so this scholar's saying, Am I right in defining who my neighbors are? He's asking Jesus, Who do you say they are? And so it seems this expert's hoping that out loud, Jesus might agree that perhaps only the people that he needs to serve to be right with God is the righteous, or that he only owes good things to good people. He's hoping that Jesus will agree with the borders that he has applied to who you are obligated to love and honor and who you could kind of safely ignore. Is it just my people? Is it just my people who do right things? And it's to this that Jesus responds with a parable. Luke 10:30-32, it says, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. But when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. Then a Levite came to the place, saw him, and also passed on the other side." Jesus' audience would have understood a few things that we probably wouldn't have. The road to Jerusalem from Jericho was rocky. It was downhill over like 18 miles. Lots of places for robbers to hide out. It was kind of a little no man's land. And you didn't travel that way alone. You traveled with a group. And so this probably, the audience would have understood, a Jewish man is crossing down this road and decides to go alone. And they were probably thinking like, bad idea, not going to go well for you. And lo and behold, he's attacked and he's wounded greatly and he's stripped of all his possessions. And perhaps all the people in the crowd were like, yep, I knew that was going to happen. No surprises there. I wouldn't have done that. But the initial shock of Jesus's parable that he's telling is that he places both a priest and a Levite, the most frequent travelers on this road, the most obvious in society to be obligated to care for a brother in need, as the ones ignoring the beaten man. These were the people that made the temple work. These were the priests, these were the pastors, these were the people that helped the pastors, essentially, make the temple work. And their lack of compassion and inaction was a flat breach of their own law. If there was anyone that he could have expected help from, it would have been a priest and a Levite. And who knows what was going through their head? Jesus doesn't let us know that. Maybe they were thinking, I've got to get to the temple. I've got things to perform. I'm very important. I need to get there. I'm going to just hope that guy gets some help, but I'm going to go this way. Maybe they were saying, I need to go home. I've got a family. I need to see them. Somebody should really help that guy. And honestly, while I'm going, I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to pray for him. Maybe they thought, I'm only one person. I can't do this by myself. Heck, if I stop now, maybe I'll get attacked. And what was this guy doing on the road by himself in the first place? Like, he kind of brought this on himself, if we all are honest. And so we don't know. They pass by, though, without doing anything, without helping at all. But Jesus is not done making the crowd uncomfortable. In Luke 10:33-35, it says, "But a Samaritan who was traveling came up to where the injured man was. And when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine on them," which would have been an antiseptic of the day. "Then he got off his animal, put him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him himself. And then the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever else you spend beyond this, I'll repay you when I come back.'" Jesus takes the audience's most despised cultural enemy and places them as the hero of compassion. Compassion is that moment where the plight of someone else spurs you to action to alleviate the situation. And that's what we see the Samaritan man do. The Samaritan cares for his wounds, picks him up. We don't know if that means he got off his animal and the guy rode it and he walked beside it, or maybe they rode together. Either way, probably not super fun. Takes him to an inn, gives his own money, is willing to pay more if needed. And ultimately, we don't know. Like, maybe this was the richest Samaritan to ever live. We don't really know how much it cost him to do all this, but it cost him something. As it always does to care for someone, it cost him his time. It cost him effort. No doubt it was an inconvenience for him because he was on a journey. And now he was going to have to change directions to help this guy out and stay for a day and continue to care for him. He wasn't going to make it on time to whatever he was going to now. It cost him socially, no doubt. The crowd would have understood, being that this was the absolute enemy of his culture. Jesus takes the audience's enemy and has him do what their most respected leaders won't. He has him living a life of mercy. Luke 10:36-37, it says, Jesus then asked the religious scholar, which of these three do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert of the religious law said, the one who showed mercy to him. And so Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The expert of the religious law was wise enough to see that there's no denying, especially in this very public forum that he's gotten himself into, that the one who's merciful has done right in the eyes of the Lord. At the beginning, he asked, who is my neighbor? But did you notice that Jesus doesn't say who his neighbors are? He says, which one became a neighbor? Jesus holds up a mirror and turns that answer on its head. And the scholar says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, how are you becoming one? The expert was looking to be justified in his borders, in his checkboxes that he had created to follow the rules. And he was kind of behaving like someone who's just, I'm okay as long as it's legal. As long as it's legal, it's okay. I don't really care about the ethics. Honestly, I'm fine to get right up to the edge of being illegal, but as long as I'm not illegal, we're good. I don't really care what God's trying to get at with the law. I just want to do just exactly what I need to do to be okay. And ultimately, Jesus is critiquing that. He's identifying that this scholar, rather than letting the law inform his heart, is simply trying to do things his own way. And Jesus says the question you should be asking is, are you living a life of compassion and mercy? And ultimately, Jesus is saying that this is the heart of loving our neighbor as ourself. If compassion is the moment where somebody's problem spurs you to action to fix it, mercy is doing that for someone who, for all intents and purposes, deserves the opposite. There's no coincidence that Jesus chooses the enemy of the Jewish people to be the one who shows mercy, because enmity is part of the definition of mercy. It's only mercy if the compassion you're showing is to an offender. That makes a lot of sense, because there's one other time where Jesus defines what it means to love your neighbor. And that's in Matthew 5. And don't think I'm not going to give you the context before we read what we're getting to. I'm going to read a little bit extra of Matthew 5. But right before we get where Jesus defines what it means to love your neighbor, this is what it says. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. AKA, if somebody wrongs you, you're totally in the right to be angry and honestly wrong them back. Get them back. But Jesus says, in contrast, I say to you, do not resist the evildoer. But whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat too. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you. And now we get to Jesus defining in kind what it means to love your neighbor yet again. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven, since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, aka he causes everybody's crops to grow, no matter who they are. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same, don't they? And if you only greet your brothers, what more do you do? Even the Gentiles do the same, don't they? So then be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a ton to unpack there, and I'm not going to give it the same treatment that we did our parable exactly. But I simply bring you to that verse to show you that Jesus was consistent in his teaching on this verse about loving your neighbor. The Samaritans was the audience's racial, religious, cultural enemy, and Jesus makes him the one who shows love to his enemy. In one fell swoop, Jesus critiques the religious callousness of the day and the prejudice of his audience. The Samaritan showed love to someone who deserved no love in the eyes of his culture, and yet he shows it because Jesus has chosen his character to reflect the heart of the Father, a heart of mercy. Jesus had all authority to rewrite this sentiment. In fact, he had all authority to rewrite the law because he was God, and he did it often. And he rewrites this sentiment that duty was only to show kindness to people who are like us. The idea that we only have to care for our poor. And even then, we can kind of reason it away if we want. I mean, we don't necessarily have to live a life of mercy, just kind of a good life. And Jesus comes and he says, no, 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 no. The heart of the Father is a life of mercy. Jesus is clear, we shouldn't simply reflect the status quo. The heart of God's kingdom is not to just do what everybody else is doing around us. Love those who love us back, hate those who hate us. Feel very comfortable to talk about it with other people about how I just can't believe they wronged me. And honestly, and then the person we're talking to is like, you're right, you don't deserve that. But on the contrary, like the Samaritan at the center of this parable, we should love those who are our enemies. He places equivalency on this behavior as reflecting the impartiality of God's heart and bearing the image of God as his children. We do what our Father does. Jesus doesn't mince words. Our merciful behavior extends beyond those who are simply part of our group. Jesus is showing that loving our enemy, who is our neighbor, requires showing mercy to someone who might be diametrically opposed to you. If they weren't, they wouldn't be your enemy. If you didn't show mercy, it wouldn't be godly love. Like the Samaritan man, loving our enemy is costly. It's socially difficult. It's inconvenient. And the same was true when Jesus died on the cross for you so that you might have eternal life. And he says, do it anyway. Reflect my heart. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I always think a good sermon should stab you right in the chest, look you in the eyes and just poof, okay? So when I was reading this verse, it stabbed me. When I was reading God's word, it pierced my heart. And so let me wound some people in the room a little bit. In today's day and age of comfortable American Christianity, many of us reason our way out of obligations of merciful servanthood in the world. What we don't realize is that we reason away how to reflect our Father in heaven. And rather than trying to logically approach all of these situations that we come up with in life where we think, well, if I help this guy out, then what are people going to think? If I help this guy who votes differently than me, if I help this girl that dresses like she's confused about sexual issues, if I befriend somebody from a different religion, what are people going to think? If I begin to show up for them and I begin to let them be part of my life, what are people going to think? If I go to the side of the road and I help that guy, if I give him money, he's probably going to use it for the wrong thing. Heck, he might say something rude to me. He might say he wants something that I don't have. And if I mow my neighbor's lawn, then I'm going to get tired and I'm going to get sweaty and it's my Saturday and I really deserve my Saturday. And really, if you think about it, the decisions that they made is what got them there, and they're really reaping what they sowed, if you really think about it. And I talked to Jenny about it over coffee, and she agrees with me. So, and on, subconsciously and consciously, we're drawing borders where we're justifying how not to be a neighbor. And the reality is that we need to begin to remember that the Bible says that we should lean not on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord and his Holy Spirit. God has a way to both protect you and send you out as a light in the darkness. God is able to do what he says he will do. But we're so caught up playing defense sometimes that we are missing having the eyes and the ears and the softened heart of Jesus for those around us. What is more lavish, what is more extravagant, and what is more reflective of the love of Jesus than to offer someone who deserves nothing, who has given us nothing except for enmity, and care for them like they were family in the face of it all? That's radical. That will open someone's eyes to the love and reality of Jesus in a way nothing else can. To reflect the sacrificial love of Jesus as he did, though we were far off, though we were sinners, he gave everything. And I think we've been wooed into being absolutely fine with a milquetoast Christianity where we've built entire lives, where we never even cross the paths of someone who needs mercy in the first place. Christianity has built up such walls, I don't even sometimes know how it ministers to people who are lost in the world in America, as everybody else who is not part of our in-group has become second-class citizens that we're justified in never talking to, never giving the time of day, and in fact going home and talking about them in private conversation or with our friends. It should break our heart because it breaks God's heart. We did not get saved for that. We did not get saved to be a Christian country club. I get lit up knowing that I have students that are bringing friends to camp that don't know Jesus. Honestly, he doesn't know I'm going to say this. My heart jumps every time I hear that Eric Dunning is working on some random person's car again, and that he has brought someone from work here and made them feel the compassion and love of Jesus. That guy is on mission. Some of us aren't even showing, and I know this isn't all of us, but some of us aren't even showing mercy and compassion to the people in these walls. And that's not even what God has called us to do. That's not even the bar. God has called us to do more than that. He's called us to show love and affection and care to the broken and dying world that doesn't deserve it. And so if somebody can come up and play keys, I feel like there's two questions we have to ask ourselves when we read this verse and we read it in its context and we understand who this Samaritan man was. And the first one is this: the lawyer, the law scholar of the Mosaic law, he rightly understood that to be saved, he needed to love the Lord God with everything inside of him and to love others. He knew it on paper. Jesus didn't say know it. He said do it. But he knew it on paper. And the irony is that this good guy stood right in front of Jesus as Jesus was celebrating his disciples and unequivocally saying that he himself was God. And yet the scholar standing there is worried about justifying who he can and can't love instead of being worried about God standing right in front of him. And the first question we need to ask ourselves is this, and we need to get real today on this Memorial Day weekend where there's people who are here and people who are out at the lake. But we need to get real. God brought you here. I believe he wants to shake us up today. The question is, do I realize that the only way to love the Lord God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself is to place my every hope in Jesus Christ? I have no chance. Matthew 5, it ends and it says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. I don't know if you've ever tripped on that one before, but if you've ever read that in the Bible, you're like, okay, well, game over. The silent truth about both these verses is that you can't do it. You cannot love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being well enough to earn your way into heaven. You can't actually love your neighbor as yourself. Who's ever done it? The unsaid punchline is that your only hope is through the mercy of Jesus and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you might have thought this was a me and Jesus thing, you know? But Jesus is saying, it's me. It's all me. And unless you get my mercy, you'll never live a life of mercy. Unless you get what it cost me, you'll never be willing to carry that cost for someone else in my name. And maybe somebody in the room needs to repent today because you need to say, God, I've been messing around. I've been trying to figure this out in my own striving. For some of us, actually, I have not been trying at all. As a listener of God's word today, we need to realize that when we measure ourselves by the perfect love of God, we come up failing. And that should drive us into the arms of Christ, not away from him. We can't will ourselves to Christ's likeness, but he can take you there. Don't resist looking like your father. The second question we need to ask today is this: am I becoming a neighbor? More merciful and therefore more like Christ? Do I love my enemies? Am I becoming more of a neighbor than I was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? I don't know how long you've been here, coming back over and over and over again. Or am I talking about how everybody's my neighbor? Talking about who isn't measuring up, who doesn't do things right, getting online, making sure everybody knows my opinion about all different sorts of things, all the while knowing but not doing. I have grown up my entire life in the church hearing that everybody is my neighbor. Are you being one? We don't like that question as much. We should ask ourselves, are we showing compassion? Are we willing to inconvenience ourselves for others? Are we reflecting this impartiality of God's mercy to those who don't deserve it? Some of us are excelling at doing it for the people who do deserve it. And we love them within our midst, but are we doing it for those who don't deserve it by human standards? We've gotten very comfortable feeling justified in marking out people that we don't need to behave this way towards. But the heart of the Father is to do it for those who don't deserve it by human standards. That's lavish. That's revolutionary. And I believe there's a generation that is coming up, and they don't care about all of these silly lines that have been drawn in the sand. And they do not want sleepy suburban Christianity. They want what they're reading on the pages and what they're hearing about who Jesus was. And they can tell that there's a difference between what they're reading and what they're seeing. And it is our responsibility to carry the banner of the mercy of Christ to the ends of the earth. They need to see a mercy and understand that there's a difference, and we're scared of this, I think. There's a difference between affirming sin and showing compassion and mercy. And they want to be obedient to the heart of the Father. I think they want it to be real. God bless them for that. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. The Samaritan man helped a Jew. We shouldn't be afraid of committing social suicide, okay? You're Christians. It's too late for us. Like, we are already weird. The church should be the first in line to put down their pointed gun and to wash somebody's feet that doesn't look like you, doesn't speak the same language as you, doesn't come from the same country as you, doesn't eat the same food as you, doesn't worship the same God as you, doesn't understand sexuality the same way as you, because that's who the gospel is for. Hello? So I want to end a little bit different. Hopefully nobody comes and finds me afterwards. But I want to end a little differently. I think I've said what I feel like is the heart of this text, and I think the best thing we can do is I want to open up the altars, and I would like our prayer team to come down, but with the understanding too that the altars are just open. Maybe you just need to get alone with God. You can come up here. You don't have to pray with somebody, but we're here for you. We want to pray with you. But maybe you would just say today, I need to put my hope and my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. And if I'm honest, I'm striving, or I'm not trying. I'm not giving it to the Lord. I look the same way I did 10 years ago. I don't look at all like I did when I met him. And I'm not okay with that. Or maybe today you need to pray, God, I want to live a life of mercy because it's radical. And that's going to look like recalibration on how you manage your time and how you manage your focus and what you allow in your life that can inconvenience you and what you're willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. And man, I need prayer for that. I think the whole American church needs prayer for that. And so I want to invite you to just come forward and pray. If you have been moved, you'll do it. And then we've got to go out and we've got to live this. God, let us begin to live a life of mercy in Jesus' name. So we're going to have you come forward, and there's not going to be a nice close. There's not going to be a bow at the end. But please be respectful. If today's message, maybe it wasn't for you, maybe you're knocking it out of the park, God bless you. I love that. But please be respectful, because I believe there's people in here and they need to respond. Don't leave this place with a pierced heart, ignoring the Spirit of God drawing you to make right what has been wrong. Thank you, guys.